Well, our scripture text for today is Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. I want to say, before I read this text, that the husbands have one coming too. So just know that the next time I'm up here, the husbands will get what they've got coming, okay? All right, Colossians chapter 3. Verse 18, these are the words of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, and the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray once more. God, we do ask that you would be with us, that you would help us to understand these words, and that you would help us to understand them rightly. We ask that you would help us to apply them to our lives, that we might be faithful servants. We ask that your word would be to us today a light to guide, a fire to purify, a hammer to crush our idols, and a sword to strike the nations. Amen. Well, it's no secret that oftentimes people have tried to suggest that the scriptures give the woman a low place, and that the Bible somehow teaches that women are lowly or less important or not as valuable as men. And they look at scriptures like Genesis 2:18, which calls Eve Adam's helper, and they'll say, just a helper? What am I, his little sidekick or something? But Hosea 13:9 says, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. So the Lord actually takes this title of helper to himself. So in the scriptures, it's not seen as a lowly title. Also, sometimes they bring this accusation against the scriptures. Remember, there's a law in the Old Testament requiring a future husband to pay a bride price or a dowry to the parents. Surely this is proof that women are bought and sold as cattle in the scripture. But they misunderstand that the dowry was one way that women were demonstrably valued higher in the Hebrew culture than in other cultures. Because what this did was it demonstrated to the father that his daughter would be valued and protected, and that the one seeking his daughter's hand was not, in the Hebrew, a lazy schmuck. Also, with all the poetry that's in the Bible and the glorious psalms that exalt the character and acts of Jehovah God, did you know that the very first time there's any poetry in the Bible, it's a man bursting forth into a hymn of praise about the wonder and glory of woman? Because Adam says, at last, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. So what is the Christian to make of all this? Because on one hand, we seem to have all these statements throughout the Bible that are very offensive to me, because they seem to indicate that women almost have sort of a superiority over men. But then at the same time, in numerous places, her primary marital responsibility is summarily comprehended in the word submit. Why is that? Well, we're going to look at, firstly, the biblical justification for the idea of submission in general. And then secondly, we're going to look at an explanation of marital submission specifically. And then we're going to close with some biblical motivation for wives to submit to their own husbands. So first of all, let's look at the biblical justification for the idea of submission in general. I hope you remember that verse 17, even though we said the last time I was before you that it kind of might sound like, if you take it out of its context, it might sound like a poster child for cultural Christianity, it really is a powerhouse for the absolute lordship of Christ over every area of life. For he says in 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And Paul has already proclaimed the absolute lordship of Christ over all things in the first three chapters. He talked about him being the Lord over creation because he is the one who created all things. All things were created by him. All things were created for him. And indeed, all things in him consist. He is holding all things together by the word of his power. And we saw in chapter 1 that Jesus was the only head of the church, which means that he alone provides nourishment and the ultimate leadership for his bride. He is even the ruler over the spiritual realm, having angels, demons, and all other heavenly hosts under his ultimate power. And he gave the instructions thus far in chapter 3 for his church to treat one another the way that he desires for him to be treated, because he has the authority to do that in the church. And then in verse 17, we're reminded that it's not just the church over which Christ is Lord, but every area of life. And this, of course, includes the family. That's the whole reason we spent so much time on verse 17, because it really is a transition to say Jesus isn't just the Lord of the church. Jesus is Lord of every area of life, including the family. So part of what this means, simply being under the lordship of Christ, is that everyone in the body of Christ has a place of submission to authority. In fact, if you were to turn back to Ephesians 5, by the way, Ephesians and Colossians touch on many of the same themes. They're very similar in their structure and in the ideas that they deal with, especially in the application section. And one of the things where they differ, one of the areas where they differ, is that all the application is based under the lordship of Christ in Colossians. But if you go back to Ephesians 5:18, you see that much of the application has to do with being spirit-filled. It kind of takes it from two different angles. They say some of the same things, but they take it from two different angles. On one, he's saying Christ is Lord. And the other, he says in Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine, wherein is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then he says, singing to one another, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Okay, so same theme we've talked about in Colossians, but here he's saying this is the mark of the Spirit-filled life. You sing psalms. And then he goes on to say in verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. So that even in the body of Christ, everyone has in some sense some duty to submit to one another. If you go to 1 Peter 2:13, Peter gives instructions about how true Christians are to be marked by good works. And then listen to what he says about believers. Let me turn there real quick. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 13. He says, therefore, submit yourselves to every institution of man for the Lord's sake, whether the king is supreme or to governors as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. So, in this text, he's saying that everyone has the duty to submit to the civil magistrate, at least that institution. Christians ought not to be marked by embezzlement and murder. Mark it down. You heard it here. We shouldn't go to jail for stealing. We shouldn't go to jail for murder. Christians are supposed to submit to the civil magistrate. But I want you also to see, submission isn't just something that's a human idea that is to be seen as some sort of necessary evil, which is oftentimes what we think of when we think about submission. But listen to the words of Jesus Christ about his role here on earth. This is John 6:38. Jesus says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Notice that Jesus was sent before Jesus took on flesh. Before he was in human form, he was sent by the Father. He submitted to the Father in this role. Also, later in John 14, listen to what Jesus says. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. And then Jesus goes on to say in John chapter 16, again speaking of the Holy Spirit, he says, it is to your advantage that I will go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. So here we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, all equal in power and glory, all eternally and equally God, and yet from before the and all these things before the foundation of the world, and yet there is within the Godhead, the Father, sending the Son, and the Son obeys this commission, and the Father and the Son sending the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit obeys this, and yet all three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are co-equally and co-eternally God. So submission is not a lowly thing, and submission is not a necessary evil. Submission is something that has taken place even from all eternity. So everyone is under submission, and it should not be thought of as something lowly, for even the Son and the Spirit are seen submitting to their divine roles within the Godhead. So this is some biblical justification for the idea of submission in general. All right, but what about the biblical explanation for marital submission in particular? Well, first let's talk about what it's not. Because sometimes when people hear that wives are supposed to submit to their husbands in the Lord, what they hear is women, all women, are to submit to all men. But that's not what the text says. In fact, he explicitly qualifies it by saying, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. So wives are not bound to walk into submission to other men in the church, other men in the family, or other men in civil magistrates in the same way that they are to walk in submission to their own husbands. It's within this holy covenant of marriage to which God calls this type of submission. Nor is the submission to the husband something that is altogether unqualified. So there is no human authority that is ultimate. Let me say that one more time. There is no human authority whatsoever, whether it be ecclesiastical authority, pastors or elders or church councils, or the civil magistrate, no human authority whatsoever that is ultimate or supreme or unqualified. So the pastors can't coerce you to do something that's sinful, nor can the civil magistrate, nor can a husband attempt to coerce his wife to do something that is sinful. In Acts chapter 5, the apostles had been preaching, and it says, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in his name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us, referring to Christ, his crucifixion. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God, God rather than men. And then, if you want to, turn to 1 Samuel 25, because I want to give you a specific example of where a godly woman disobeys her husband, goes against his instructions, because I want you to see that there's a specific example in Scripture that demonstrates that women are not bound to follow all the instructions of their husbands. All right? So in 1 Samuel 25, Abigail goes against the orders of her husband, Nabal. And David and his faithful followers were on the run from Saul. Remember, Saul was hunting David's life. And what David and his men did was they actually protected the people that worked for Nabal, and they protected his assets and his property. And then David sent messengers because they were hungering, and they were going to starve if they didn't have any food. And Nabal was an incredibly wealthy man, and so they asked for food. And this is what happens in this is 1 Samuel 25, verse 3. It says that the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife, Abigail. And she was a woman. Here's some good qualifications, by the way, for choosing a wife. And she was a woman of good understanding and of beautiful appearance. But the man was harsh and evil in his doings. He was of the house of Caleb. Now, drop down to verse 10, because David sent messengers to Nabal to ask them for food, and look at what Nabal does. In verse 10, then Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David, and who is the son of Jesse? By the way, he's being sarcastic. He knows exactly who David is. There are many servants nowadays who break away, each one from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shears and give it to men whom I do not know where they are from? So David's young men turned on their heels and went back, and they came and told him all these words. Then David said to his men, every man gird on his sword. So every man girded his sword, and David also girded his sword. And about 400 men went with David, and 200 stayed with the supplies. Now one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, "Look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he reviled them." So David, which he should not do, by the way, is about to go slaughter everyone in Nabal's family, all the men, because he didn't give them food. And drop down to verse 18. Because the servant went and told Abigail what was going on, and look what happened. Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. And she said to her servants, "Go on before me, see, I am coming after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. Now drop down to 25. Listen to what she says. "Please let not my lord regard this scoundrel Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him." By the way, this is a play on words, because the word Nabal in Hebrew is one of the words for fool, and that's his name, Nabal. Nabal means fool. He was a fool both in name and nature. So, "but I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent." Drop down to verse 34. Listen to what David says. "For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, surely by morning light, no males would have been left to Nabal." So David received from her hand what she brought him and said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have heeded your voice and respected your person." So we have this example in 1 Samuel 25 of this godly woman going against the wishes of her husband. And by the way, I've talked to several women whose husbands have had a bad gambling problem or a bad drinking problem, where they foolishly spend just about every dime of money for living expenses or groceries that they need to survive. And some women have really had to secretly hide money from their husbands just so that they could survive. And this is not an ungodly thing for women to do. This is not an ungodly thing when you're pushed into a corner to keep money so that your family can survive. So, but you can't pull out 1 Samuel 25 for anything. If your husband doesn't buy you, you know, the luxury trip to Aruba, you can't pull out 1 Samuel 25 and say, "Well, I can do whatever I want because Abigail disrespected her husband." Well, what was the point? Abigail was saving her husband's life and the lives of many who worked for her husband. So, but this relationship, nor is it like the relationship between a slave and a master or children to a parent. In fact, he goes on to talk about these other relationships in the family, and this word that he uses for slaves and masters, and he uses the word for children and parents, is different than the word that he uses for wives to submit to their husbands. Well, but what does it mean? What does submission mean? All right. Submission means to subject, to voluntarily subject one's own will to the will of another. All right, I'm going to say that again. Submission means to voluntarily subject one's own will to the will of another. Now, I want to point out the elements that are tied up in this definition. So, first of all, marital submission is voluntary. Forced marriages are not biblical. To force a woman to marry a man that she doesn't desire to marry is not a biblical idea. Yes, it was practiced in the ancient world. Yes, in fact, it's still practiced today in some places. But that doesn't mean that it's a good idea or that it's biblical or that it's approved of by God. But, ladies, if you have chosen to be married, then you have voluntarily chosen to enter into a relationship. And you have voluntarily subjected yourself to your husband. And once you're married, your duty to God and to your husband is submission. But coming under his submission and entering into that relationship is voluntary. So, ladies and young ladies on the front row and other young ladies, make sure that you choose a husband that you're going to want to submit to when times get tough. Because I can promise you, the men are going to make times tough for y'all. All right. So marital submission is voluntary. Secondly, marital submission affirms the will and the desires of the wife. The wife is not to be treated as a robot or as a child. Her desires, her cares, her likes, her dislikes, her tastes, her gifts, her emotions, her intelligence, and her skills are all to be affirmed, appreciated, and celebrated within the marriage. So it's voluntary. It affirms her will and her desires. But thirdly, marital submission means having that will or those desires and those gifts and those abilities and that intelligence regulated under her husband's will. So those gifts, abilities, talents, desires of the wife are not to be squelched or squandered, but they're to be used and celebrated. Now the husband is called to cast a vision for the family and lead the family to accomplish that vision. This may mean a certain education for the children. This may mean a certain way to acquire wealth so that he might provide for his family and advance the kingdom of Christ through his work. And the wife is not to be thought of as some sort of mindless slave, but really as the MVP of the family team. She is the most valuable player in the family team. Listen to this description. I know that you guys have read this 100 times, but this is a very important passage. Because anytime you think about submission, we just think so lowly of submission. But I want to read to you a description of the submissive wife from Proverbs chapter 31. Listen to this. Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts her. She will have no lack of gain. I'm going to skip through some of this. But listen. It says that she works willingly with her hands. She is like the merchant ship. She brings food from afar. She also rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and a portion for her maidservants. She considers a field and buys it. From her profits, she plants a vineyard. Listen, this woman has an active real estate business, is working hard, is obviously very intelligent. She perceives that her merchandise is good and her lamp does not go out by night. She's also very compassionate. She extends her hand to the poor. Yes, she reaches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household is clothed with scarlet. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders. It goes on to say that she opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. She is kind. She's intelligent. She speaks with wisdom. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, he praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Now, does this sound like a slave woman under the pressing thumb of her husband's tyranny? No, it doesn't. In fact, if you go to 1 Timothy 5:14, the wife's role is described, I think in our translation, it calls it maybe the manager of their house. I can't remember how it's worded, but the Greek word is oikodespoteo. Oiko means the house. And then listen to this word, despoteo. What does despot sound like? She's the master. She's the ruler of the home. Think about this. Now, yes, she's under the authority of her husband, but she is the one who rules and manages most of the affairs and the events that happen within the family. So, under Christ, though, the husband has the authority, the ultimate authority in the home. This means, by the way, that he has the final word on the decisions that are made. Now, sometimes it almost sounds like a contradiction when you're talking about these things, because you're talking about this vast domain and all these things that the godly wife is doing in Proverbs 31. But then you say, well, but that's under the authority of her husband. It almost seems to squelch it, but it doesn't. But I do want to demonstrate that this is not something that, you know, men came up with. And this is not something that we just decided out of nowhere, that the husband has the final word. I'm going to read to you from Numbers chapter 30. This is a passage having to do with lawful oaths and vows that are made. These are oaths or vows that you make to the Lord. And listen to what this says about the authority of the husband. Then Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes concerning the thing which the Lord has commanded. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. So, men, if you make a vow to the Lord, you've got to do it. No ifs, ands, or buts. You do it. And then it talks about women. It says, or if a woman makes a vow to the Lord and binds herself by some agreement while in her father's house, while in her youth. So he begins talking about women while they're in their father's house. I'm going to skip down to verse 6 because he changes gears here. So if a woman makes a vow to the Lord, and then he says in verse 6, if indeed she takes a husband while bound by her vows or by a rash utterance from her lips by which she bound herself, and her husband hears it and makes no response to her on the day that he hears, then her vows shall stand and her agreements by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband overrules her on the day that he hears it, he shall make void her vow which she took and what she uttered with her lips by which she bound herself, and the Lord will release her. Now, every time I read this passage, I'm flabbergasted and honestly fearful, because listen to the weight that is put on the husband. This woman makes a vow, not just willing. We're not talking to just some anything she says to anybody. Oh, yeah, I'll make sure I do that. She makes a solemn oath and vow to the Lord. That very personal thing between her and the Lord. And yet at the same time, in the day that, now she has to keep that. But if the day that her husband hears it, if he has the authority or the power to nullify that in the day that he hears about it. Now that is a fearful authority, man. That's not something to just take willy-nilly and we just say, yeah, that's great. Look what I can do. No, that's a fearful thing to have that sort of responsibility, even with a vow that a woman makes to the Lord, a personal thing. Now I know that this sounds radical to some, but really this is just everything that has happened since the beginning of Genesis. Listen to what 1 Peter says, chapter 3, verses 3 through 6. And he's talking to the wives, and he says, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart. The hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you are good and are not afraid with any terror. Now, this is something from Genesis on. Sarah is the one who is seen as being kind of this ultimate example under the old covenant of submitting to her husband. And it says calling him Lord. And I know immediately when we hear that, we think, does that mean I have to call my husband Lord? And notice that you're missing the point. If you think, if all you think when you read that is, should I call my husband sir? Should I be more respectful in my speech to husband? Notice that what Paul was talking about was the position of her heart. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. He uses that example not to say you need to say this to your husband. He uses that example to say this ought to be the position of your heart. Now, that I know that that is a difficult thing, and it's not just because I know how I can be at the home. I know that because the Bible tells me this is going to be a challenge for ladies to submit to their husbands. And one of the reasons I know this is because we're told this in Genesis 3:16 at the fall. Remember, we all remember that in the fall, when God cursed the earth, that he cursed the woman. When he was speaking to Eve, he said that in pain you shall bring forth children. We all know that. But sometimes we forget what he says right after that. He says, your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you. So listen to this, and I want to explain this very carefully. Before the fall, the relationship between the husband, he still had the place of authority, but there wasn't any beef between the husband and wife, so to speak. He was a loving and tender leader in the home, and Eve was in gracious submission to her husband. But then after the fall, because of sin, because of the entrance of rebellion, she is going to desire over her husband. And this word for desire here doesn't mean anything sexual. If you go to chapter 4, verse 7 of Genesis, you see that it has to do with wanting to have mastery over her husband. That's her sinful response. And then the husband's sinful response is to rule over her in a domineering way. So both of those are sinful effects of the fall, having to do with sin in our hearts. The wife is going to want to sinfully dominate her husband, and because of the authority given to the husband by God, he's going to want to sinfully be a tyrant to his wife. Those are both two sins that are committed. But I know that this is a struggle for ladies, because that's exactly what Genesis 3 says. And I really think that the only way to rightly walk in this and to have the appropriate submission, having your will regulated by your husband, is when both parties are indwelt by the Spirit of God, and the husband is able to lead in a loving way and the wife is able to submit to her husband's leadership. So I know there's some objections, and I know there's some red flags, because I know how the men can act in this congregation. So I want to answer a couple of objections that oftentimes come to mind when we talk about wives submitting to their husbands. First of all, he doesn't deserve my respect. When my husband does something worthy of respect, then I will respect him. Now, let me ask you a question, ladies. I know that that could be, I would probably think that if I was in your place. But let me ask you this. What if your husband said the same thing about his love for you? What if your husband said, well, I'll start to love my wife when she meets my expectations of how she's supposed to submit? Well, you don't submit and reverence your husband, submit to and reverence your husband because of him meeting your requirements. He has to meet God's requirements. And if he's your husband, then he meets God's requirements. All right. So, secondly, well, he's going to become too prideful. Now, I know how my husband acts here at church, Ray, but you don't know how he acts when we're at home. Well, all this leadership and authority business is going to go to his head, and he's going to just let it. He's going to get a big ego, and he's going to press me down, and he's going to be even worse slave driver than he already is. Or you might even say he's going to run us into the ground. Because I'm much better with finances than my husband, and if he's allowed to have the final say on everything, we're doomed. And furthermore, you could not imagine what the decorations in our house are going to look like if the husband has the final authority. Well, I want to remind you, going back to 1 Peter chapter 3, what he says in verses 5 through 6. Now remember, he talks about being submissive to their own husbands as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are. Now listen to this. If you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Isn't that interesting that God knows how difficult these instructions are going to be and how terrifying it is to submit for an intelligent woman to submit to a foolish man? And so he backs it up with this promise and says, if you are afraid without any terror, or with this instruction, remember, don't be afraid. Trust in the Lord, not your husband. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding in all your ways. And that includes your family relationships. Acknowledge him and he shall direct your path. So leave your husband's pride and your other fears to the Lord. And you trust the Lord. And remember, he's got a sermon coming too very soon. Okay, so it doesn't mean being a mindless doormat. What submission means is to voluntarily subject your will to the will of another. Now, I want to close with some biblical motivation to the wives, because I know, as I said, that the men in this congregation, they can be kind of testy. I know how we can be. So I want to give you three motives to follow God's design for wives. Firstly, ordinarily, this is the only way to win your husband. There are other means that some women try to use to gain his affection, or because they just want him to listen or simply care about them, which they should not, by the way, men have to work to get us to do. But sometimes women will nag their husbands over and over again, telling them that they should have what they should have done or how they should handle certain things in the future. Sometimes women will try to manipulate their husbands with their words or even with their bodies. Sometimes women will punish their husbands and let them know that they're not getting anything that they want until they start being treated right. Now, it's true that there are some women, not here in Saskatchewan, there are other places that do this. I know we don't do that here in Savannah, but there are some women that do that. But I want you to know, those things, nagging, they will never, ever, ever win your husband. You are right. We do struggle with pride. And because of that, these things that are often tried by those other women in other places, they will never win your husband. Now, once in a while, maybe the Lord, through his sanctifying power, will cause your husband to be overcome, but it's not because of these sinful responses to his leadership. By the way, however poor his leadership may be. But listen to what 1 Peter 3 says in verse 1 and 2. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word. Notice that he's not just talking about unbelieving or believing spouses. Essentially, Peter says they're all the same, every last one of them, lost and saved husbands. They can't be won in any other way. This is how. He says, without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. It's not by words or by punishment or by manipulation. Now, yes, I know that we're fools when we do not ask your opinion or your counsel or your advice on a decision. And I'm going to address that eventually. Okay, but could it be that maybe sometimes some other women far from here, not in Savannah, could it be that if they were not so quick to give their opinions and counsel on things, that the husband might just maybe, in those situations far away, he might take that as you not being willing to submit to his leadership. And maybe, just maybe, if you waited and demonstrated to him that you were going to be willing to submit to his leadership, then I guarantee you he would be far more likely to come to you and ask your counsel and your intelligent advice that we know that you have. So just keep that in mind. Believer or unbeliever, they're all the same. The only way to win your husbands ordinarily is through this submissive conduct. So secondly, if you love your husband, you will not starve him to death. And why do I say that? There are lots of women who have husbands and they love them, but they have a lot of trouble respecting them. They say, if my husband caught a disease and he was going to be starved to death, I would do whatever it takes to save his life. I'd hook him up to the IV. I'd make him the special kind of shake so that we could feed him. I don't want to starve him to death. Why am I bringing this up? What does this have to do with our text? Well, we can safely infer from many texts, sometimes by the commands that are given, certain things that the Lord has put into creation. So when Paul tells the ministers, feed the sheep, we safely infer from that that sheep need food. Okay. Well, also from this text, when we see wives are to respect and submit to their husbands, what men need, what they are fueled by, is respect. Ladies, y'all are more fed and fueled by love and compassion and grace and tenderness, but men are more fueled not so much by love as much as they are respect. And so we have to recognize that God made our marriage relationship such that, yes, the husband needs the wife, but the chief thing that he needs from his wife to feed him, to fuel him, is respect. Without this, he is starved. So, ladies, since I know that you love your husbands, if you desire to love your husbands rightly, don't starve him to death by withholding submission and respect. Lastly, do it because you care about the glory of God. Now, our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We know this. We hear it all the time. And the only way to do this in marriage is for the wife to submit to her husband. Listen to what Paul tells Pastor Titus in Titus chapter 2, verse 5. He says that the older women are to teach younger women to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, and obedient. That word is actually the same word, submissive, to their own husbands, listen to this, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. It is blasphemy against God to go against His marriage design. Now, we don't have a problem with this when we're talking about maybe homosexuality or some other perversions. But listen to what he says. Blasphemy against the word of God is going against His marriage design of the husband, yes, having loving leadership, but of the wife to not submit to her husband. This blasphemes the word of God. So the last motive I would give is to say, just do it because you care about the glory of God. So if you love your husband, and if you want to win your husband, if you care about the glory of God, you will submit to him. Now, let me close with this, because I know that all these instructions, and it'll be the same for the husbands, they seem counterintuitive. An intelligent woman should let a man of oftentimes lesser intelligence take the lead. And you're telling me that being submissive will lead him to be more selfless? I know that this just doesn't make sense, but we have to be reminded that the Christian faith is chock full of counterintuitive realities. In Matthew 20:27, if you want to be the greatest, then you must become a slave. 1 Corinthians 3:18, if you want to be wise, you must then become a fool. James 4:10, humble yourself and God will exalt you. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Notice how the high and holy Lord Jesus Christ, the great King of all the earth, came lowly riding on a donkey. Ultimately, it's not a mere man to whom we're rendering submission when we say that when you ladies say that you're going to submit to your husband. It is to the great King. And if he has come to give his life for us, then surely there is nothing that we could do that is too hard. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your goodness and grace. We as husbands confess our sins, for we make it so difficult for our wives, who have such a challenging job, to submit to a sinful and oftentimes foolish man. So forgive us, O Lord. And please give us strength to lead rightly. Please give the wives strength to submit to their husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And please look down from heaven and see this as a glorious offering. We ask these things for Christ's sake. Amen.